If you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We've looked at Ephesians chapter 5 in some recent studies, but I want to look at it again in a little bit more focused area. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, there are many lessons that we can learn in this context of verse 22 through verse 33 concerning the husband-wife relationship. But let it be understood, that's not the subject matter that's under discussion. The subject matter that the apostle is writing about has to do with the church. Now, we know that as we look in verse 32. For there the text says, "This mystery is great," talking about the husband-wife relationship. "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church." So the point of emphasis throughout this whole context has to do with the relationship between Christ and the church. What I want to emphasize in our study this morning is what the church needs and what the church needs now. And I'm not just talking about during some of these times of distress by the coronavirus and all the social things that are going on round about us, but simply what the church needs if it's to sustain itself, is to grow. Bruce led us in the song that the kingdoms of heaven shall pass away, or the kingdoms of men shall pass away, but the kingdom of heaven will remain. When we talk about the church, we need to notice the singularity of it. And it is constructed in such a way that it will never be destroyed. The Old Testament prophesied concerning the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the prophet said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever." And thus the song that we just sung. The New Testament writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28, speaking to those Jews who had been converted out of the Jewish religion, who are now members of the body of Christ, he said that they were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That was the kingdom that Daniel was prophesying about. He has identified that they have become a part of the church. The church is the Lord's kingdom. It shall not be destroyed. But there are some things that are absolutely essential if it is to be sustained. Now, when Daniel was prophesying concerning the establishment of the kingdom that would never be destroyed, Daniel was talking about Christ, church, in a universal sense. Now, when we begin to look at the word church, we see that it is so used. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, or 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Again, notice the singularity of the terms that the Lord used. But then as we turn in our Bibles, we read of the church, for example, in Philippi. We read of the church, for example, in the city of Ephesus. We read of the church, for example, in the city of Corinth. And here we read about local churches. Now, regarding churches that are identified by name in the New Testament, as to whether or not there are churches in those cities today, I really don't know. I know that some of them do not exist today. With that having been said, what we must conclude is that the existence of a local church may cease to be. Do we get that? A local church may cease to exist. The Lord's kingdom will never be destroyed. But a local congregation, a local church, may not continue to exist. And if it is to exist, and if it is to grow and continue to be a shining light in a given area, there are some things that the church needs if indeed it is to continue. Now, noticing the singularity, we see that's in the universal sense. There are a plurality of local churches, as we have read concerning certain ones, but I want to summarize that point with Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16, as the apostle is writing that epistle, he's writing that epistle from the city of Corinth. And interestingly enough, to have a little mind of history of the things that Paul has done previous to writing that epistle is helpful to understand the wording of Romans 16, verse 16. For the Apostle Paul has traveled up through Asia Minor. He's traveled up into Macedonia. From Asia over here in the city of Ephesus, he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter. And then traveling up into Macedonia, he wrote the 2 Corinthian letter. And then traveling down to Corinth, it's from there that he wrote the letter to the Romans. And in verse 16 of Romans chapter 16, Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." Well, now, he was not talking about the conglomeration of denominational religions. He was talking about the church in Ephesus, the church in Troas, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Berea. These were areas where he had traveled in Asia Minor and in Macedonia. And he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." He's speaking of local churches that were the same in their teaching. They were the same in their worship. They were the same in their practice. They were the same in their organizational structure. And so if a local church is to continue so that the Lord's church might be presented, as we see in our text of Ephesians 5, as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, and that is to indicate in its splendid nature, as a bride who is attired for her wedding. If the church is to be presented in that way, then there are some things that are absolutely necessary. Now, my friend, when we begin to examine our study this morning in more detail, we see that it's in the local sense that a church is organized. It's in the local sense that it worships and that it works and such things. What does it need in order to be successful in that? Number one, it needs gospel preaching. Interestingly enough, as the apostle is writing to the young preacher Timothy, he's preaching in Ephesus, where Paul was when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter. And we note that he addresses Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, by telling him to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Timothy, you have a job to do in Ephesus, and that is to preach the word and to do that anywhere at all times, even when conditions are conducive to doing that and when they're not. You continue to preach the word. Now, I find it interesting as Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is at Ephesus. We're familiar with Acts the 20th chapter, where the Apostle Paul was meeting in the city of Miletus with elders from the church in Ephesus. And he told those elders to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know, he knew it was coming, that grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And I know, from among your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, I know that's coming. Now, Timothy, you're the preacher there. You know that's coming too. Some have supposed, and I suppose that it's likely, that Timothy was with Paul when he met with those Ephesian elders. But Paul knew that was coming. And he warned them of the responsibility that they had and warned them of the danger that lied ahead. And so now to Timothy, he said, you preach the word. That's your job. You do it in season. You do it out of season. You do it when it's accepted and when it's not. And also to Timothy, he said in chapter 1, verse 13, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You preach it right, Timothy, and you hold the pattern of sound words. Now, people, listen to me. I fear more and more among those who are Christians that this idea of a pattern is being rejected. But there's really not a pattern that we are bound to follow in, say, any kind of an absolute sense. You ever hear anybody talk about what truth is to them? Or what a particular passage of Scripture says to them? What does that suggest? Well, there's not a pattern. It says one thing to you and it says something else to me. No, the Bible's not like that. Paul told Timothy, you preach it right. You hold to the pattern. There's only one thing that it says, and it says the same thing to you that it says to me. And it says the same thing to everybody else too. So what do you do? What does the church need? The church needs sound gospel preaching. You know why? Because nothing else will do. As Paul wrote that letter to the saints in Rome, he said that he was excited about coming to them. He said, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. You want somebody to live a righteous life? You want to live a righteous life. You can't do that without the gospel. There's no substitute for it. There's nothing else that will stand in its place. The gospel is the power of God to save. And my friend, we cannot pizza and volleyball people into becoming Christians. And moreover, we cannot pizza and volleyball Christians into remaining faithful. The gospel will do that. But we can't do it without the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 8, the apostle said, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, you see, the wrath of God is upon those who do not obey the gospel. Now, let's be clear in that. Why? Sometimes we get that messed up. We say, well, somebody's going to be lost, and I shudder at the expression because it's prejudicial and often in its intent. You mean to tell me somebody's going to go to hell because they've not been baptized? You ever hear that? Well, first of all, it's not my business to legislate who's going to hell and who's not. But God did. But let's not get the problem mixed up. You see, obedience to the gospel is remedial. That's the solution to the problem. If anybody is lost in a place called hell, you know what's going to cause it? It's not because they've not been baptized. It's because they've committed sin. Let's not forget that. Therein lies the problem. Sin is the problem. You know, if you were dying of some terrible disease, for example, this coronavirus, and somebody comes along and says, man, I got the answer right here. You take this pill 3 times a day for a week and you'll be fine. Well, you come down with the coronavirus and somebody tells you, this pill will solve your problem. You say, well, I won't be taking that. Well, why not? Because if I take that pill, then in some way I'll be saving myself. Now, question, did you die because you didn't take the pill or did you die because you had the virus? You see, we get things turned around. Sometimes we've got the remedy being the problem, and that's not true. Obedience to the gospel will save your soul, but friend, you'll be lost. You'll be not saved because of sin. And the gospel is the answer to that. The answer to that is obedience to the gospel. Let's not make that the problem. The apostle warned about those who would teach something different In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he said, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that pervert the gospel of Christ. And he pointed out that though it be us or an angel from heaven, anybody that preaches unto you a different gospel, he said, let him be accursed. Now sometimes we have a real hard time putting somebody that we know their face on that. Somebody not teaching it right, they're teaching something different from what Paul taught. Well, that may be somebody that you know. That might be somebody that's a good friend. That might be somebody that's a mother or a father, a son or a daughter, and they're not teaching it right. What do you know about the Apostle Peter? Do you say he's a pretty good guy? What do you know about Barnabas? Barnabas was one of Paul's traveling companions. Would you say he's a pretty good guy? Taught the truth? What if I pointed out to you a time in Peter's life and a time in Barnabas' life when what they were teaching was not so? Would the condemnation that Paul pronounced in Galatians chapter 1 apply to them? He said, but though we are an angel from heaven. When you read in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we note there that the Apostle Peter was so swayed by certain Judaizing teachers who had come down from Antioch, from Judea, from Jerusalem, that when he was among those who were Gentiles who had become Christians, and these folks come about, he pulled away from those Gentiles who had become Christians. Insomuch that even Barnabas was also pulled away. Paul called it his hypocrisy. Now, was Peter and Barnabas practicing and teaching by their example those things that were error? Paul said, I was stood him to the face because he stood condemned. Would that include your mother? Would it include your daddy, brother, sister, son, or daughter? By the things that they're practicing, by the things that they're teaching, by the things that they're living, it's contrary to the gospel. Paul said, let him be anathema if they teach anything different. The Apostle Peter said that some would come, and he ought to know. In 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, but there arose false prophets also among the people. As among you also there shall be false teachers who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers, false prophets going to come among you. Folks that will teach it wrong. What do you do about it? How do you prevent that from having its toll or taking its toll upon you? Well, Peter answers that in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For in that context, he said there's going to be some that would take the things that our beloved brother Paul taught and they'll twist them. And you'll note further in that context, he said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Knowing that false teachers would come and knowing that they would take their toll, what do you do about that? Well, he said you need to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel. Got to have it. Because that's the standard by which we'll be judged. The words that Jesus taught. The things that I taught you, the same He said will judge you in the last day. John chapter 12, verse 48. Now, if the church is to survive, a local church is to grow and maintain itself in a given community, what must it do? It must strive for unity. Strive for unity. Jesus prayed for that. As you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 17 and read beginning in verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. He said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, friend, let us not become so familiar with the reading of these two or three verses that we miss the context. Context, context, context. Old Mix preached on that a lot, hasn't he? One of the things that we learn about John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the context is Jesus with the 12 in the upper room, observing the Lord's Supper with them for the very last time. And He's telling them that I'm going to go away. He's telling them that the Holy Spirit I'm going to send. And He will guide you into all the truth. That's why that none of you have the Holy Spirit. He wasn't talking to you. He was talking to the apostles, telling that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And now here in the 17th chapter, He's praying for them that they might be one. And then in the verses that we read, He's praying for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be one. Well, now how do we do that? Jesus is praying to His Father that we all might be one. Well, the apostle, in writing to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, realized that the church at Corinth was badly discordant and divided over so many different things. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Look at that carefully. He pleaded, "I beseech you to be of the same mind. Be one. Think the same way. Think the same things. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment." Now, my friend, if we're not willing to do that, then we're going to be like the church in Corinth. Somebody said, "But you know what? We're all different. We're not all stamped out of the same mold. How can we all believe the same thing? And how can we be of one mind?" That's a hard thing to do. Well, indeed it is, but look at the alternative. In James chapter 3 and in verse 13, James tells us, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed." Well, that's a consequence of not having unity. You have strife and envy and hatred among you. Well, that ought not be among God's people. Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Well, if a local church is divided, it's not going to continue. It'll be all tore up and folks dispersed all across the country. They won't be one. Somebody said, "But preacher, don't you know that that's not easy?" Yeah, I know that. I know that. And if you'll turn in your Bible and read in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll know that too. Because the Apostle Paul has addressed that time and time again. But in this passage, he said, "I therefore," in verse 1, "the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." I think there's one translation I read used the expression "putting up with each other." Well, there's a whole lot to say about that. We do that, don't we? Forbearing one another. Why do you do that? Do you agree? Now, husbands, don't be raising your hands. Do you agree with your wife on everything that she says? Everything? But you promised the day that you married her to become one with her, didn't you? Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't agree with her on everything. It takes work to be married. Yes, it does. It sure does. It's not an easy thing. And so what do? You forbear. And why do you do that? With meekness and long suffering. Because you love her. And in the next verse, verse 3 of Ephesians 4, he said, "Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You ever have to give diligence, husbands and wives, to maintain peace at home? Give diligence to do that. What about the people of God in a local church? You mean sometimes I have to swallow my pride and get along with somebody that has ways I don't particularly like in order to maintain unity? You see, the answer to that question is yes. I cannot forbear the teaching of error. Can't do that. I can't forbear the practicing of things that are error. Can't do that. But it may be something that I don't like, and I just need to get along with it. That's just the way that that is, because I'm interested in maintaining unity. In order for a church to survive, what does it need? My friend, it needs capable elders. And one of the things that's necessary to accomplish that is men who want to work. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, those of you in our study on Tuesday night know that we're right on the threshold of studying this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's Tuesday night at 6 o'clock. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "Faithful is the saying, if a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife," and so forth as we read the qualifications. But what we do want to note just here is the quality of desiring to do that work. You ever have to do something that you don't want to do? Do you do your very best? Do you shine in doing the things that you just don't want to do? Becomes a real challenge, doesn't it? Elders desire the work. Does that mean that their work is always pleasant? No. But they see the value of the work, and they desire to do that work. But what is their work? In 1 Peter chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Peter says, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God, which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Peter tells them, your job is to oversee the flock, to tend the flock. The word pastor is the word from which we get this. Poimen, it's translated pastor only one time in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. But the verb form of the word is translated here to tend the flock, to pastor the flock. That's what you do, which is among you. You oversee it, as Paul said there in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28. Capable elders know and understand what their job is, to take heed to themselves first and then to the flock over which they have been made overseers. To watch for the souls of men. You know, one of the unpleasant tasks of being an elder, just tell you, Chris and I can document this, is to have to talk to somebody about their soul when they're not doing right. That's not pleasant. But why would you do that? Because you love that soul and you want them to go to heaven. And if they're not doing right, you watch and you help. You do what you can do to try to restore that soul, because that's what a shepherd does. He pastors, he shepherds the flock. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to study at any length the qualifications of elders. But you can read them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7. And as you'll see in the notes in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. But now, young men, listen to me. Listen carefully. You read those qualifications and you say, well, those are qualifications, I'm not concerned about that, because they're talking about elders. And I'm not an elder. I went to college with a young man. In fact, he was my roommate. And he said to me, "Mick," he said, "there's not enough people that want to be elders." He said, "One of these days when I get older and married and have a family of my own," he said, "I would like to serve the Lord in that capacity. I'd like to become an elder." Now, I want to suggest to you something, that that young man aspired to a work that had qualifications that he saw, and he said, "I'm going to work to achieve those." Now, young folks, you look at me and say, "Well, I'm not an elder, and so I'm not concerned about those qualifications." If that be your attitude, you won't ever be an elder. I might drop this on you just here, that every single one of the qualifications that are listed, with the exception of a few of the domestic qualities, are required of everyone who professes to be a Christian. Every one of them. Now you don't find them compiled in a list like you do in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but you certainly find them. And if you're not concerned about those qualifications, then my friend, I dare to say to you, you're not very concerned about being a faithful Christian, because you need to have those qualities. And why then should it be a strange thing to expect from a congregation that has existed 20, 30, 40 years to find men that are there that have developed those qualities who can serve in that capacity? We've got to look at them, brethren, and see what they are and work in our lives to have them. And that brings us to the next point that I want to talk with you about. In order for the church to be what God wants it to be, it has to have consecrated members. Well, what do I mean by that? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." You ever get hungry? Bruce, you ever get hungry? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." We understand what that is. I want it, and I want it real bad. I want to be righteous. I'm hungry for it. I'm thirsty for it. The Apostle Peter said, "As newborn babes, you're to long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby." Long for it. Well, what does that mean? That means I need to know what God's Word says. One of the things that the Apostle Paul prayed for in both his prayer for the Ephesian brethren and the Colossian brethren was that they might become knowledgeable. Now, if you'll turn to the Ephesian letter and read with me in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled into all the fullness of God." Well, there's a laundry list of things that Paul prayed for those brethren, but he prayed that they might grow in their knowledge and understanding. In the Colossian letter, you'll likewise note in Colossians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 9, as there he prayed for them, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He elaborates on a host of other things, but one of the things that he prayed for them was that they might be filled with knowledge and understanding. How do we do that if we don't study? Be filled with knowledge and understanding. You know what the church needs? It needs consecrated members who know what comes first. What comes first? Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not upon the earth." What happens to the things that you lay up on this earth? You know, the older I get, one of the things that I notice is that things need constant attention. Have you noticed that? I've mentioned a number of times that I kind of like to do yard work. But you look at yard work and you do it and you stand back and you say, "Boy, it looks good." But next week we've got to do it again. You wash your car and you look back and say, "Boy, that sure looks nice. Shines like new money." Well, next week I'll probably have to do it again. And so it is with things. They always need maintenance. And if we lay up treasure upon the earth, moth and rust will begin to consume it. But if you lay up treasure in heaven, moth and rust won't bother it. And then Jesus concluded that where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And do we see that? You lay up treasure upon the earth, that's where your heart is. You lay up treasure in heaven, that's where your heart is. That's why Paul said to the Colossians, set your mind on the things that are above, not upon the things that are upon the earth. Now, my friend, Jesus, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in verse 24, put it this way, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, there's the problem, brethren. We talk about local churches not growing. Well, there are some contributing factors to that, I understand. But one of the things that we must note is the problem of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. One of the greatest problems is a failure to deny self and take up our cross and follow Him. Notice, if you will, that the cross that we take up is not something that is imposed from outside upon us. It's something that we willfully take up. You willfully do that. Somebody said, well, I have cancer, that's my cross to bear. You didn't do something to get cancer, did you? You see, here's the point. The cross that you take up is one that you willfully expose yourself to. You willfully do this in order that you might follow Him. Now, the Apostle Paul was so concerned about that. As he wrote to the Colossians, as he wrote to the Ephesians, as the Apostle Peter wrote to those of the dispersion, don't go back and live like you used to. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 on into the 5th chapter, about verse 14. Don't go back and do the things that you used to live. The Apostle Peter said those things were characteristics of your former life. And the folks that you used to associate with think that you're strange because you don't run after those things anymore. Don't go back and live like that. Why? Because you're consecrated unto the Lord. You deny self. You take up your cross and you're willing to follow Him and abandon the former life. You don't live that way anymore. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it's your desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so therein is where your life is directed. The church needs more folks like that. But you know what else the church needs? The church needs to maintain discipline. Discipline is so crucial. A local church will not be what God intends for it to be when it allows sin to exist among its members and does nothing. The apostle warning Timothy about his work in Ephesus cautioned him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And he said, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And then dropping down into that 4th chapter, he tells Timothy to preach the word, that there would be some who would not. Now, Timothy, what do you do? He said, but be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. You preach it right. Now, why so? You know, when we think of discipline, those of you who are parents, let's talk about that. We sometimes think that discipline is only involving chastening. Discipline does not begin with punishment. Paul is telling Timothy that discipline begins with teaching. You teach somebody how. That's discipline. It's teaching how somebody needs to live. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and again in chapter 6, you see the same thing. Paul's responsibility was to Timothy was to teach. That involves discipline. It's teaching. Discipline is not always corrective. Sometimes it's simply instructive. Let's not eliminate that from our idea. Sometimes we think of discipline involving correcting those who teach wrong things. Paul told Timothy there will be some that will teach wrong things. Those of you that are in our study on Tuesday night know that he began 1 Timothy chapter 1 to Timothy by telling him some's going to come from this Judaizing background and they're going to be teaching a lot of things, and don't let that go. And as you turn further in your Bible to the book of Romans in the 16th chapter, you'll note there beginning in verse 17, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Parents, you ever have tried to teach your children the things that they need to know, and then they act contrary to that? What do you do? "Little Johnny, if you do that again, I'm going to get a switch." Well, he looks you firm in the eye and does it right in front of you, and you say, "Little Johnny, if you do that again, I'm going to get a switch." Oh, my dad, he didn't work that way. And I doubt that many of you did either. But if you work that way, little Johnny's not going to have any regard for anything you say. Now, that's just the fact of the matter about little Johnny. But what about those who teach wrong things? The Apostle Paul said, don't let that slide. He said to those in Rome, there's something that you have to do about that. If they're not going to teach it right, then he said, you mark them and turn away from them. You identify who they are and what they're doing. Now, did Paul live consistently with that? Well, we've already noted that he rebuked Peter to the face because he stood condemned. But while we're looking in 1 Timothy, if you'll note in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 20, verse 19, beginning, he spoke of some who had made shipwreck of the faith, and he said, "Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme." Hymenaeus and Alexander were messing up. In the second epistle to Timothy, he said in chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "And their word will eat as doth a gangrene, as of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, an overthrow of the faith of some." Now, when you read passages like this, I want you to note carefully that the apostle recorded these folks' names forever. He identified them for what they were doing, marked them publicly forever, because what they were teaching was not so. Mark and avoid. Well, that involves discipline, doesn't it? It's kind of like getting the switch after little Johnny, isn't it? More than just a threat has to be done. Because you love little Johnny, and moreover, you love the rest of the family. And that kind of behavior cannot be allowed. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica describes some who were walking according to the flesh. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, he said, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all." Well, there were some who were disorderly. Now, if they would not correct it, what then was to happen? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." In verse 15, he said, "And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You see, the point is, that can't be allowed. We can't just let that go. We can't just let that slide. Now, why not? Why not? Well, because if you do, then it will become infectious. Why are we meeting outside here where we're under these trees and the breeze is, I see, making some of you a little chilly? Why are we out here? Well, you see, we're concerned about a virus that might be very infectious. Why are we sitting so far apart and cold out here because of the little cool fall breeze? Well, we're concerned about a virus, how that it might infect others, make other folks sick. Are we so naive to think that sin that's tolerated won't do the same thing? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." See, we're concerned about the fellow who's committed the sin, but he's not the only one we're concerned about. In verse 6, he said, "Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, what's that? A little leaven will eventually permeate the whole lump. We see that, don't we? So what does he tell them to do? He said, "You purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." Beginning in verse 9, he continues, "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world." He's not talking about Christians disciplining people who are not Christians. But he is talking about disciplining those among us who are our brethren. Purge out the old leaven. Why? We want them to be saved. But we don't want that to contaminate everybody else too. Don't we see that? We had occasion back some time ago in this very local congregation, quite a long time ago, to withdraw from somebody because of sin in which they were continuing to practice. We did the very thing that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says. Read that passage publicly, identifying the one that had committed the sin. Numerous attempts made. No effort to correct it. The lady stood back here at the back. Bless her heart. She's no longer with us and she's no longer in this world. But she was upset. She said, "I don't believe in doing that." She said, "I have a brother that preaches in Texas. I'm going to call him and see what he has to say about that." I said, "You know, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you'll know just exactly what the Apostle Paul had to say about that." Now, what do you think? You want to talk to your brother or some relative, or you want to read what Paul said about it? Now, that's just the fact of it, isn't it? Is it pleasant? No, it's not pleasant any more than taking the switch to little Johnny. I didn't understand the expression, "This is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you." I don't know that my dad ever said that, but I've heard folks say that. But when I became a dad, I learned what that meant. That's not a pleasant experience to have to administer that kind of punishment. But that's what your Bible says. That's just what it says. And my friend, what does the church need? It needs work. It needs to be busy doing the work that God wants it to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, we've studied this in our authority study many, many times. That Paul is telling Timothy how he needs to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What's that? He said it's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's that which has a job to do. Uphold and support the truth. That's what the church does. The church is designed to glorify Him who is its head in every way. The church has a job to do, to build up and edify one another. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. During this time of so-called shutdown of the coronavirus, brethren all across this country are suffering because they're not getting to see each other. They're not getting to be together. And I want you to know that. We need to communicate with each other to build each other up. Do not ever minimize the importance of your gathering together with other Christians. Never minimize the importance of your being in this worship assembly. Never.
And you begin to think of it as just something that I've got to do. It's Sunday and we've got to do. No. No, it's Sunday and it's something that you ought to want to do. But why? Why is it so important? You see, James is dependent upon the encouragement that he gets from Matthew, knowing that Matthew's here. Richard is in need of the encouragement that Leo gives him because Leo is here. Randy needs the encouragement from Chris and Melissa and LaTanya and from all these others that are here. And without that, there's something lacking in our being built up together. Because you see, we're not together. The church needs worship. I look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. I suppose during this circumstance of life that we find ourselves in, perhaps a little differently from what I've ever looked at it before, the writer says to consider one another, to provoke and to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. I'm not here just because the passage tells me not to forsake the assembling. I'm here because I'm concerned about you. You ought to be here not just because you're concerned about not forsaking the assembly. You ought to be here because you're concerned about me. Building me up, provoking me to love and good works and all the others that are here. Because without that, we get discouraged, don't we? You see, without that, something is lacking. I've heard Hebrews 10:25 preached all my life. But it's never occurred to me necessarily that it was written to those who were suffering persecution and that in order to be able to assemble, it might mean they would lose their home. They might lose their job. They might even lose their life because they dared to step outside their home and come to a place where people were assembling to worship God. See, we don't have that threat. And so to consider it in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, under those kind of circumstances, is a whole new notion, isn't it? As far as our practice is concerned. What if you knew that your life was going to be in jeopardy in order to be here? Those folks did. They were willing to risk it all because they were concerned for one another to provoke unto love and good works. What does the church need? The church needs people who are willing to study so that we can know the things that we need to know. The church needs sound teaching. We've talked about that. But you know something else that we need in terms of our work? James chapter 1, verse 27 is a familiar passage to many of you that tells us pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now many of you know that in times gone by that was a so-called proof text of some that were perverting the text to practice what was called institutionalism. That is, to build societies and so forth in order to take care of children and aged folks. Well, the passage don't teach that. It's not teaching the church to engage in the practice of building institutions. The passage is written to you, a Christian, telling you what to do to practice pure and undefiled religion. And a part of that involves your relationship to those who are fatherless and the widows and those who are in need. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that takes time. I know we all have busy schedules. Everybody does. And we're all maxed out in our patience regarding many of the things that are going on in the society in which we live. And that just increases the need all the more for us to communicate with those who might be sick, those who might be fatherless or widows, to see what their needs might be. during these troublesome times, let us communicate with our brethren. You see, my friends, God planned and purposed and established the church that it might be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And my friend, you can be guaranteed that the church universal will be presented that way. Now, where do you fit into that equation? Well, you're a member of a local church. Yes, you're a part of the church universal. Christians everywhere. But you're also a part of a local church. And for the local church to exist and to be what God wants it to be, we have to ask this question. If every member of this local church was just like me, what would the church be like? What would it be like? If every member of this local church was just like me, could we say, well, it'll be presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle if everybody here was just like me? I believe that's a legitimate question, and we're going to close on that. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who's present with us this morning or somebody who might be listening on Zoom. And you look at your life and you say, I'm not what I need to be. First of all, I'm not a Christian. My sins separate me from God, and I know that Jesus is the Savior, and the only way that I can be forgiven is through His blood. But in order to accomplish that, I must not only believe that He's the Christ, I must turn from my sin. The Bible calls that repentance. I must be willing to confess my faith and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of my sins. Are you willing to do that this morning? Everything's ready. We'll help you in every way that we can to make that happen. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're not what you need to be, and you know that. Nobody knows it any better than you do. Can't we pray with you and for you as you repent of it and ask God's forgiveness? If we can help you in any way, make that known while together we stand and we sing this song. Bruce?